tonight, let's prepare ourselves for continual study. As far as I'm concerned, one of the most interesting periods of Israel's history, the book of Samuel. We're down to the skeleton crew. I don't know what's boring about it, but we'll just continue plodding along because this is the most important part as far as the rest of their nation's history is concerned. Let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God and rebound if necessary, if not for concentrating on the flow of history. Let us pray. Now, Father, once again, we do count it a privilege to take this time out to study the Word of God, to examine in a rather speedy form, Father, the flow of history, divine control of history, and how these things all work together for the glorification of Jesus Christ. In His precious name we pray, amen. All right, to begin with, before we move into our outline study of where we left off last week, we left off at the end of chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, and if you have your notes open to that point, chapters 8 through 12 are the transitional chapters. These are the actual chapters where we actually make the physical change from a theocracy to a monarchy. So this period deals with that change. Now, an way of introduction, write it down and then we'll turn to it. By way of introduction tonight, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. And we will note verses 14 through 20, which deals with the chapters that we are about to study. So you should have that all written down. So let's open the Word of God now to Deuteronomy 17. Sort of put all of these things together and building and understanding all of the things that are happening historically here. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 17. Verse 14 says, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you," reoccurring principle of history that God is the one who gives them the land, "and you possess and you live in it, and you say," you will say, this is prophetic, "I will set a king over me, like all the nations who are around me." Now, Moses here then is prophesying what will happen. They possess the land, that's Joshua. They lived in it, that's the period of the judges. And they reach the point where they say, "I will set a king, will appoint a king over me, like the nations around me." I again remind you, this is exactly the opposite of what the client nation is all about. The other nation should be saying, "We will be like Israel." And here is Israel saying they will be like the other nations. Verse 15, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves," in other words, a Jew. "You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman." In the study of the kings of the southern kingdom, you recall how Jezebel's daughter ruled for a period of time. Verse 16, "Moreover, he," the king, "shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses." This is military power as well as wealth. "Since the Lord has said, you shall never again return that way," that is to Egypt. Verse 17, "Neither shall he multiply wives for himself." Most of them, however, did not pay any attention to this command, "lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself." Now I want you to note the word "greatly." There's nothing wrong with a man prospered by God having wealth. It is the sordid gain. It is the gain that causes persons to be occupied with money and wealth rather than their function. But there's nothing wrong with his having some wealth. "Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself personally." No personal gain. Verse 18, And this is, by the way, from here on, is why David was such a great king. And it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. This is what made David the king that he was. That he may learn to fear the Lord his God. And that describes David. By carefully obeying, observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, evil and the satisfaction of the old sin nature, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. All right, that is the introductory by Moses of our passage. And so now let's get to work with our study. Again, chapters 8 through 12 are the transitional chapters. All right, chapter 8 deals with Israel's demand for a king. I'm going to give you a kind of a little outline in an outline. Chapter 8, Israel's demand of the king. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, Saul is selected and appointed. Saul is selected and appointed. And then chapter 12, we have Samuel's farewell address. In other words, there's a change in command, and Samuel recognizes that, and Samuel is ready to step down from his authoritative position, and he gives his farewell address. All right, now we're ready. Chapter, again, very quickly, 8 through 12, the transitional chapters. Chapter 8, Israel demands a king. Chapters 9, 10, 11, Saul is selected and appointed. And chapter 12, Samuel's farewell address. All right, chapter 8. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, is the immediate, well, here's another outline. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, gives the immediate excuse for the desire of a king. Verse 7 gives the real reason for the desire of a king. And verses 19 and 20 give the expressed reason for desiring a king. So I'm just kind of taking those main parts out of the chapter, and so that you'll be oriented to what's going on. Verses 1 through 3, chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, the immediate excuse for desiring a king. Verse 7, the real reason. Verses 19 and 20, the expressed reason. Now, this is very important. Let's open the Word of God for a moment. I won't be doing this, but we're here to learn these things and be oriented to them. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. A lot of this we've studied as we move on later, but this we have not. So let's take a look. First Samuel chapter 8. Now, verses 1, 2, and 3, we have the immediate. In other words, by immediate, I mean what is happening right there, that now is the time that they decide to come forward and desire the king. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah, and they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside. That is from doctrine. And after dishonest gain, and took bribes, and perverted, well, look at there, justice. There's that word we've been studying on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday night as the primary issue. And so they perverted justice. Now, that's the immediate cause. Now look at verse 7 for the real cause. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, they have rejected me from being king over them. There's the real cause. Now the express cause, verse 19. This is the people speaking. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. Samuel has just warned them about what will happen if they have a human king. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us. Verse 20, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles for us. Total violation. The battle is the Lord's, and this is a fulfillment of the Moses passage that we just read. And so there you see what this chapter is about. Now let's take a look at the chapter. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 3 again. Now we're in the outline of it. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Immediate excuse was the failure of the sons of Samuel. The immediate excuse for desire of a king, the historical excuse, was the failure of the sons of Samuel to judge in righteousness and justice. Now, in this, we have a very important historical trend that I want you to be made aware of. The principle of family succession of spiritual authority. I'll repeat that. The principle of family succession of spiritual authority. This rarely will work in history. This rarely works where, by that I mean from father to son. The father has spiritual authority, and then the son has spiritual authority, and then right down the line. This rarely works in history. Samuel made a great mistake in appointing his sons as judges over Israel. Remember, there is no reason for doing that. We've had 325 years of judges, and they've come from different tribes, different families. So there's no type of divine law here. Samuel just appointed, and he made a mistake. He appointed his sons as judges over Israel to take his place. Now, there's a little principle here for those of you that are parents and those of you that are learning about history. It is one thing for a parent to love their children, and all parents indeed should love their children. But it is quite another to be objective and to know your children, especially their abilities and inabilities, their shortcomings. So there's nothing wrong in a parent realizing what his abilities are of the children and what they are not capable of doing and these types of things. That has nothing to do with love. It has to do with wisdom, skillful living. Samuel should have learned this from Eli. This is historically important. He should have learned this from Eli, and what happened to Eli because of his sons. Now remember, they are just a little bit older than Samuel, so Samuel's aware of the whole thing. Because of Eli's son's rebellion, Eli was taken out, his sons were taken out, and Samuel knows all of that. So it isn't even like he has to go to past history. Samuel was right there on the scene, and he should have observed all of this, but he did not learn, and therefore appointed his own sons who were totally maladjusted. And continuing the principle for our historical principle here, rarely throughout history, Old Testament, New Testament, and what I'm going to call secular history, that which is not recorded in the Bible, for instance, church age history, rarely throughout history does the son of a great communicator also become a great communicator. You will find this rarely happening in history where the son of a great communicator becomes a great communicator. Now, ladies, the reason I'm emphasizing sons is because they are the ones authorized by God to be communicators and not ladies. We could use the same principle as far as the greatness of a woman. But this rarely will occur in a spiritual angelic conflict that you have a great communicator and his son is a great communicator, even though there are countless examples, countless records where fathers pushed their sons into the ministry to follow in their footsteps. And if not the father, the mother, and if not the parents, other people. Well, he's the son of a great evangelist, he's the son of a great preacher, he's the son of a prophet, he's the son of this or that, and therefore he's going to be this and he's going to do that. And people will do this, particularly in a local church. They always try to push. See, I can be very objective about it and not trying to defend or anything. But a lot of times churches expect the pastor's son or the pastor's daughter, the PK, preacher's kid, to live some kind of a, you know, he's supposed to be a little saint running around and just going to be perfect and going to be a great Bible teacher like his dad. And I grew up in a denomination where many young people were ruined with that kind of stuff. and they were ushered right through, up through college and into the college, and then they have a wipeout, and everybody wonders what happened. And this is the ideal. It just can't happen. I remember, I don't remember, I wasn't there, but I know the stories, and when Bob took Baraka Church, he informed them that they were not hiring his wife, and they were not going to rule his son, and they were not to discipline his son. And if there was any discipline to be done, he would do it. And if his wife wanted to play the piano, if his wife wanted to work in the Sunday school, that was her business. And if she didn't want to, she wasn't going to. And they were not going to rule her. And even today, you hear a lot of people talk about the quite obvious omission from Bob talking about Betty, his wife. And that is why. And I think it's super. I think it's just the greatest thing in the world. There is just total protection of that woman, and people can't run all over her. He protects her, and if she wants to do things, she can. And throughout the history of Baraka, she has at various times, and then dropped out, and then came back, and just has her own life to live as unto the Lord. But you'd be surprised, those of you that haven't grown up in a church environment, churches love to run preachers and their families. And somehow they seem to think that they can control the preacher's family. And it just is a really turns into a horrible mess sometime. But getting back to our study, you just can't push and expect this type of thing to happen. And so often it just simply does not work. And generally, if you want to get a principle, generally, someone who is not related at all to the Father, but who studies under him and admires him, is the one who carries on the baton of his ministry. Now, the perfect example is Eli and Samuel. It wasn't Eli's two sons, Phinehas, and I forgot the other one, but they did not, Hophni, they did not follow the steps. But here was another young man, Samuel, who loved the Word of God, and he had great admiration for Eli, and he did carry on with the work that Eli had started. So it just isn't going to work out where it's always the sons, and Samuel should realize this. So a parent must love and train their children, but they must allow their children to live their own lives. And again, if I may, to this class, relate. Bob has allowed Bobby, his son, to live his own life, and he's done a very good job of doing that. But he didn't push him in while you go to school and prepare to be a preacher and all that. And he has let his son decide what he wants to do all the way down the line, and that's the way it should be. But Samuel failed the test. The sons of Samuel were not chip off the old block. They did not follow after Samuel, as we just read. And they were maladjusted, and they were evil. And that hurts a parent. That hurts a parent that loves the Word of God and loves the Lord, and their children just do not. But that is a sad reality of life, that parents will rear children and to the best of their ability, and then the children will grow up and not respond to doctrine. And that's all there is to it. I know this hurt Samuel, but it just is one of those things that happens in the ministry. And so his sons were not only not a chip off a block, they were actually the very opposite, and they rejected Bible doctrine. Now, getting back to our text, the people will use this as an excuse, and they will come to Samuel, and they'll complain about the failure of his sons to judge them, and then they will demand that Samuel appoint for them a king. That Samuel will appoint for them a king. Now, we've already know that the express reason will be given later, and as to the condition of their soul. But at this point right here, the historical reason is a little principle. Failures of others is no excuse, no reason to violate the plan of God. And so even though his son, Samuel's sons, violated their office, it does not give the people the excuse to come to Samuel and say, we do not want judges, we want to have a king. So if someone else fails, that does not give you any excuse to leave the plan of God or to pervert the plan of God. Failure of others has never been an excuse to violate the plan of God. And that's just a simple fact. All right, now verses 4 through 22, we have the demand for a human king. We have a demand for a human king. Verses 4 through 22. Now, I know I said 4, but just put this underneath it so you'll have the thought. Verses 1 through 3, Samuel's sons, failures. Verses 4 and 5, the people demand a king. Verse 6, Samuel's personal rejection of their desire for a human king. He doesn't try to vindicate his sons, but he just rejects their desire for a human king. Verses 7 through 9, and to me this is one of the most, chapter right here dealing with the Lord and Samuel, I'd like to study sometime as a relationship of the Lord with someone like Samuel, because it just is great mercy and great rapport between two men. Everyone is well familiar with Abraham and how he was able to bargain God down. And here is God and Samuel having some wonderful dialogue. All right, verse 7 through 9. The Lord comes to Samuel, speaks to Samuel, and tells him that they have not rejected him, meaning Samuel. The Lord tells Samuel that the nation has not rejected Samuel, but that they have rejected God. They have rejected the plan of God. The Lord is very sensitive to the attitude of Samuel. And I think we noted some of these things when we were studying it last time in regard to Samuel, how communicators will take this type of thing very personal, right or wrong, they do. Now, Samuel, God also tells Samuel to go along with the crowd, go along with the nation, appoint a king, and then warn them. Give them a warning. So the Lord does all of that in verses 7 through 9. So the Lord comes along and tells Samuel to do it. All right, verses 10 through 18. Samuel warns the people. Samuel warns the people of the evil and danger of having a human ruling over them. Samuel warns the people of the evil and danger of having a human ruling over them. And in this section, he tells them that a king will take all that they have, their wealth, by taxation and such things as that, that the king will make servants out of their sons and daughters. The sons will go into the military, the daughters will serve the country. He warns them that the nation will go under bondage to the king. He will rule over them, in other words. And that the nation, this is prophecy by Samuel, and that the nation would mournfully regret, they would mournfully regret the choice of wanting a human king as opposed to the theocracy. That they would cry to God, but God would not answer them. In other words, what God is saying is, I'm going to give you what you want. Now, when you stay with the judges, you see, I've been playing with my pencils. When you stay with the judges, as God has designed, when you cry, remember the formula, when you cry, God will send a judge. And then you were supposed to get with it, but they didn't. But always, whenever they cried out, God would always send the judge. No more. You wanted a king, therefore you have a king, and let him deliver you. You don't like me delivering you out of it? Then let the king deliver you out of it. Remember, I told you before in the survey class, a lot of times God just disciplines according to our rejection. And he just says, okay, that's what you want. Here it is. And lets you have it. So God will not answer them. Now, verses 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20. The people reject the warning very arrogantly and very naturally. The people reject the warning, and then they give their expressed reasons for wanting a king so they could be like other nations. They're just like a child whose parents warn them. Now, if you do this, these are the consequences, and the child, being arrogant, says, well, fine, I'm still going to do them. That's exactly what the nation of Israel said. They ignored the, they rejected the warning, and they expressed their reason for wanting a king to be like other nations. Verses 21 and 22. I like Samuel here. He again appeals to God. He again appeals to God. You might put here, when I say appeal, he appeals to God not to appoint a king. That's what Samuel does. He appeals to God not to appoint a king. And I kind of like this. What you want to put down here is that Samuel is the only one that listened to his message. He was the only one. No one else listened, so he listened, and it scared him to death, so he went back to God, and he said, don't appoint him a king. But God calmed Samuel down and tells him to submit and to fulfill what the people ask. It's always nice when a communicator will listen to his own message. All right, chapters 9 through 11. Chapters 9 through 11. Saul's appointment as the first king of Israel. So these three chapters really are pivotal chapters in the history of Israel. All right, chapter 9, Samuel meets Saul. Chapter 9, Samuel meets Saul. Verses 1 and 2, we have Saul's background, just very quickly. I'm just giving you a quick outline. Saul's background, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. He's a very handsome man, and we've noted all of this in the study of Saul personally. This is where we got it from. He's very handsome, very overtly the kind of man that you would want to have as a leader. Verses 3 through 13. The circumstances of Saul meeting Samuel. The circumstances of Saul meeting Samuel are given in verses 3 through 13. Very quickly, Saul, you'll recall, was out searching for his father's asses who had escaped. The analogy, you will also recall, is rather simple. The asses represent the people of Israel. Most valuable. And see, today we laugh at asses. You know, you go out to baby does and there's Boomer out there, and about as useless as anything can be, except to gather flies in that area where they keep him. And we think, boy, they are really... But in the day and time that the Bible was written, they are most valuable. And so don't forget that they are most valuable, but very stubborn. And here they're running wild. They're running wild. And Saul could not find them or control them. So they are a good picture of the nation of Israel at the time of Saul. The people are very valuable to the plan of God, but they're running wild and they're under no control. And it's also a picture of Saul's rule. He will spend his time, he will spend his reign chasing around and trying to, you'll recall how he spends his reign most of his time chasing David. Now, David isn't analogous to an ass here, but it's analogous that Saul, all of his life, seems to be chasing something and never quite arriving anywhere. So it's a very good analogy. It'd be a fun type study sometime on a cold night when only a few of the brave can get here. All right, verses 14 through 27, we have the actual meeting of Samuel and Saul. Verses 14 through 17, God announces to Samuel, now this is God, God announces to Samuel that he would meet the man that would rule over Israel. God announces to Samuel that Samuel would meet the man who would rule over Israel. Verses 18 through 24, Samuel informs Saul that he is to be king. And in this section you have some false humility Saul's arrogance. Oh, not me, as he roams around, looks at the ground, and shuffles his feet, and this type of thing. Verses 25 through 27, very important. Samuel teaches Saul doctrine. Of course, we know from later on, from our study, that later on Saul will not heed doctrine. All right, chapter 10. Verses 1 through 16, Saul is anointed king by Samuel. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 16, Saul is anointed king by Samuel. Verse 1, there's a private anointment. A private anointment of all anointing of Samuel, anointing Saul as king. Verses 2 through 16, we have three signs that Saul is to be king. We have three signs that Saul is to be king and their fulfillment. Saul wanted some signs, and so God gave him three signs that this was by God's design that he would be appointed king. Signs, again, are very important to the culture and the tradition of the Jews. All right, verses 17 through 27. 17 through 27, public appointment. Verses 17 through 19, Samuel once again warns Israel. Samuel once again warns Israel of their maladjustment and rejection of his rule, of God's rule. So all the way through, you keep coming back to this reoccurring warning by Samuel, don't, and the people continually rejecting. So as we study through, remember our study through the kings, they asked for it. Just as the principle, there are no tragedies in history, people make their own decision. And you can talk about all the bad kings and all the things that happened to the nation of Israel, they asked for it. And that's what Moses said, and that's what Samuel's saying. You asked for it. So later on, when we're reading and studying, perhaps in various portions of the Word of God about what happened under certain kings, under Ahab, under Jeroboam, and all of these, they asked for it. They voted against the plan of God. So by their own volition and by our own volition, we ask for our own trouble. Verses 20 through 22, we have Saul selected by lot as king. In other words, the casting of lots. And we took up a good study of that in Joshua, of why and how God uses lots. So very quickly, you recall that God does this so that there will be no human to blame. In other words, the people will have to always come back, like in the division of the land. They could always say, well, it's Joshua's fault. He didn't give us enough land or something like that. Doing it by lot, what God does to the Jews, first of all, they're very prone to signs, so it's a sign. And second of all, it takes it out of the human realm, and so it is of God that this thing is done. But remember, we do not live in the age of Israel, and therefore we do not cast lots to find out what God wants us to do. So don't try to pull that stuff today. Another division of dispensations. So he is selected by lot as king. So everything is pardon the expression, culture now. Verse 23 through 27, Samuel establishes the kingdom. Now Samuel, this is a very important passage, 23 through 27. Samuel establishes the kingdom. Not the theocracy, but the kingdom now. So everything now has laid the groundwork for the kingdom that Christ will rule over. All right, chapter 11. Saul's beginning success, and subsequent acceptance by the people. Both of those together. He will have this great success, and therefore all the people will rally around him. Yay, Saul. All right, verses 1 through 3. Saul's first problem is with the king of Ammon. His name is Nahash. Saul's first problem is with the king of Ammon, and his name is Nahash. N-A-H-A-S-H. By the way, it means serpent. You have fun with that if you desire. But he will capture an area in Gilead. In the outline form, I don't want to get too involved. The name of the area is Jabesh-Gilead. J-A-B-E-S-H-G-I-L-E-A-D. I would rather you remember the flow instead of trying to concentrate on things like that. But anyway, the name of the city is Jabesh-Gilead. And here's what Nahash told them. They were to become his servants. And to remind them that they are his servants, he was going to come in and put that one eye out of everyone in the city. So they would lay down their arms, and then he would come in, capture the city, and put out one eye of everyone in the city, and that would continually remind them that they are his servants. So he is a rather snaky person. And so that's the dilemma now that Saul's first confronted with. Verses 4 and 5, Saul receives word of the crisis. Saul receives word that this crisis has occurred. Verse 6, and here is where Saul should have gotten a point, but he didn't. Saul, now remember verse 5, 4 and 5, he receives the word of the crisis. Verse 6, Saul is endowed with God the Holy Spirit. Not indwelt, but endowed with God the Holy Spirit. It amounts to the filling of the Spirit in the church age, but they could lose it. So for lack of not getting confused of what's happening here, Old Testament saints were endowed, empowered by the Holy Spirit, but they were not indwelt as you are in the church age. You cannot lose the indwelling of the Spirit. You can lose the filling, but not the indwelling. They could not lose, or they could lose the endowment or the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Now, when he heard the message, he received the endowment of the Holy Spirit. That gave him courage. That gave him wisdom. And verses 7 through 15, Saul manned an army, gathered up an army, and delivered the Jews in Jabesh-Gilead. And in other words, he delivered the city. He was victorious. And therefore, all over the nation now, he is publicly acclaimed and accepted as king. See, everybody all over the nation heard about how he delivered the Jews in Gilead, and therefore they all accepted him as king. Nothing like a great victory to bring about your acceptance as the ruler. And so that's the way he starts out as ruling. Now, chapter 12. In chapter 12, we have Samuel's farewell address. So everything now is going along, so it's time for Samuel to put down his authority. And so Samuel, we have Samuel's farewell address. We've studied the great farewell address of the fading general, Joshua, military type. And now we have the farewell address of the judge, prophet, and priest, and king appointer, Samuel. A lot of it is very similar. It's very interesting to study the two farewell addresses, which we will not do, but it's very interesting to note the two. I turned over and read the Joshua one, and it's very similar in some of the things that they both will do in their farewell address. All right, let's take a look at it. Verses 1 through 5. Now we're in chapter 12. Verses 1 through 5. We have Samuel's integrity as judge. We have Samuel's integrity as judge. Now, Joshua vindicated himself a little bit, and that's what Samuel's doing here. He's presenting his own integrity as their judge. Now, put this because it's important. Due to his integrity, there is no cause for wanting a king. In other words, Samuel himself did not give them cause for wanting a king. Verses 6 through 11, he will do something else that Joshua did. He will talk about the great deliverance by Jehovah. How, in other words, it's a declaration of the Lord's integrity, if you want to keep the wording parallel. Verses 1 through 5, Samuel's integrity. Verses 6 through 11, the Lord's integrity and deliverance. He will go through how the Lord has delivered, how the Lord has delivered. And by the way, I've already told you this among many times, and we'll see it all the way through our survey, that so many times these great communicators will at times talk about the people will be doubting God or something, and they'll talk about how God has done all of these things. And it amazes me how Christians will somewhere reach a point that God is going to take away something or God's going to drop the ball. And instead of looking over all that God has done, and I'll remind you, God has gone to all the trouble to save you. He's gone to all of the trouble to give you the 36 things that He did and all of the things that He has given to you. And therefore, you don't need to be afraid that He's going to come along and take it away. You're maligning God. I mean, let's just be honest. When we think, well, I got something new, you know, and God's going to take it away now. I got a new car, new home, new wife, new this, new that. And God's going to take it. You can't live that way as a born-again believer. And God doesn't do that. And you might have a new job, a great job, and everybody's losing their job around you, and you, well, I'm going to lose my... God doesn't give us things, believer, in the angelic conflict so that He can turn around and take them away unless there's something better. And I'm talking about if you are advancing in His plan. And no believer has a right to fall apart and think God's going to take something away. That isn't your God. And that's why you'll find this, and I'm saying this because you'll see it all the way through Scripture. He brought you out of Egypt. He crossed the Red Sea. He delivered you in the land of Canaan and gave you victory. And then He gave you this and He gave you that, and He keeps giving you. And you think He's going to drop the ball now, and He just isn't going to do it. So all I'm saying is develop a rapport with the type of God that you have and don't malign His integrity. So verses 1 through 5, we have Samuel's integrity. Verses 6 through 11, we have the Lord's integrity and the Lord's deliverance. And therefore, the Lord is no cause for wanting another king. In other words, God has not been a bad king. So God is not a cause for them wanting a king. Verse 12, they desired a king of their own volitional choice. Verse 12, they desired a king of their own volitional choice. Let me read it to you. You don't have to turn there unless your Bibles are open. 12:12, when you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. Very, very profound. God was your king. And yet you did not want God. You wanted a man to rule over you and to deliver you. So verse 12 lays it down very clearly in the farewell address. If you want to know what Samuel's doing, he's kind of rubbing their nose in this thing of what's going to happen throughout the rest of their history. Verses 13 through 18, again paralleling much of Joshua, we have a warning. Verses 13 through 18, we have a warning from the old prophet, Judge. We have the warning. And the warning is very simple. Even though you wanted a king, even though you rejected God and wanted a king, human king, if you will adjust to the justice of God, God will bless you and the king. This is God's marvelous mercy. Even though you rejected God as your king and wanted a human king, if you will adjust to the justice of God, God will bless both the people and the king. But if you are maladjusted, then God will discipline. This is that wonderful mercy that we receive from God. It's kind of like legal privilege. The Deuteronomy passage is like God allowing legal privilege of having a human king. And of course, it doesn't violate God's justice at all. Why not? Here is the justice of God, and he is king, and they do not want God as king. They want to have a human king. So therefore, God allows them legal privilege. And this is why they have not violated the justice of God, and this all sets the place for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the ultimate reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God will take some time our principles of legal privilege and can bless. coming off of our study on Thursday night, even in the area of divorce and various things where we have legal privilege. And if you, it isn't a matter of the exercise of legal privilege, it's a matter of what you do once you're on the other side. And if you will exploit God's grace, then God will bless you. And if you fail, it's the same principle, and God will discipline you. So the farewell address really is of God's marvelous mercy. Verses 19 through 25, we have a final warning and exhortation from Samuel to love the Word of God. Final, verses 19 through 25, final warning and exhortation. Now, chapter 13. Chapter 13, the beginning of Saul's decline. Chapter 13, the beginning of Saul's decline. Verses 1 through 10. I'm going to summarize this for you. Verses 1 through 10. Saul assumes the place and function. We could say authority instead of the word place. Saul assumes the authority and function of the priesthood. Saul assumes the authority and the function of the priesthood. All right, what he will do, what is happening is, Israel is at battle with the Philistines. Israel is at war with the Philistines, and Saul is waiting for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice. We studied this, that's why I'm summarizing it. Saul is waiting for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice. The sacrifice to the Lord before going into battle. Samuel is late. And you recall how we took up some principles dealing with being late. Samuel was late. And therefore Saul used that to vindicate his great failure of offering the sacrifice himself. In other words, he directly disobeyed the Word of God for only people that are recognized by God, that have the authority, are allowed to sacrifice to Jehovah. And he directly disobeyed the Word of God by offering the sacrifice. Now, verses 11 through 23. The Lord rejects Saul. Right here at the very beginning. That's why chapter 13 is the beginning of Saul's decline. I mean, he just got accepted by the people and he immediately goes into decline, but you remember that from our study of Saul. So the Lord rejects Saul and announces that he, God, has selected and appointed his own man for king. Verses 11 through 23, the Lord rejects Saul, therefore, and announces that he, God, has selected and appointed his own man for the king. Verses 11 and 12, Saul offers his excuses of disobedience. And you recall how he blamed others. He blamed the Philistines, he blamed the Israelites, and he blamed Samuel. People like Saul can never take their blame and for their own failures and problems in life. Verses 13 and 14, Samuel announces that Saul is rejected as king by God and promises a new king, and that will be David. Verses 15 through 23 is a dissertation on the helplessness of Israel. Basically, they have no weapons in the land. Basically, they have no weapons in the land. All right, chapter 14. This is Jonathan's victory over the Philistines. Chapter 14, Jonathan's victory over the Philistines. Now, Jonathan, you know, is Saul's son, and that's how he's involved in all of this. Saul, by the way, we have a principle here while in this chapter. Saul was rejected as king. But God has not rejected his nation. And therefore, we will have victories throughout this period. But it has nothing to do with the success of Saul. It has to do with the fact that even though God has rejected Saul, God has not rejected his nation. There's quite a distinction, obviously. Now, Jonathan, his son, is one of the most remarkable men and noble men in Israel's history. He has great integrity, and you know the story of his relationship with David and all of those things that we studied. All right, verses 1 through 14, we have Jonathan and one faithful aide defeated a Philistine garrison. And you remember we read this in the study of Saul, how they snuck in down into the camp and had them surrender and all of that. And makes a very exciting reading, great James Bond type of feat here. And that's exactly what he'll do. And so Jonathan and one faithful aide, in other words, just the two of them, will defeat an entire Philistine garrison. Verses 15 through 23, through the direct help of God, Saul is able to defeat the Philistines in another battle. So we have two different things happening here. Verses 24 through 45. 24 through 45. All this big chunk of passage deals with Saul's arrogant anathema. Now, anathema, the curse, you recall. Saul made an anathema that anyone who ate food until the Philistines were defeated at nightfall, that they were to die. It's a stupid anathema. It shows that he is not capable of ruling, that he is an idiot in true terms, and totally out of line. It's out of line because they need their energy, and they need to have that energy and that strength that comes from having a certain amount of food, plus the fact of the edict that went with it, that whoever did would die. Well, you recall that Jonathan, I'm just summarizing this entire passage, Jonathan did not know the foolish anathema, and Jonathan ate. He was very tired after his defeat of the Philistine garrison, and he came into the woods and saw some honey, and he ate the honey, and some soldier there, troublemaker type, saw him eat, reported to Saul, and Saul was going to have his own son killed. And again, revealing that Saul just simply is not very smart, and he's not capable of ruling a nation. And so he's going to have his own son killed. The people will come to the aid of Jonathan. The people come to the aid of Jonathan, and they rescue Jonathan from his own father. And again, showing that Saul just simply doesn't have the respect of the people. He doesn't have the type of leadership qualities that are needed to rule the nation. Verses 46 through 52. 46 through 52. We have in this passage a summary of Saul's military victories. We have a summary of Saul's military victories and a record of his family. The military victories here, again, is a picture of God's grace and mercy to the nation, not of Saul's worthiness. Not of Saul's worthiness at all. Now, chapter 15. Chapter 15, we have Saul's decline continues. Saul's decline continues. Now, in this chapter, this is the chapter, you'll recall, where God pronounces, verses 1 through 3, that an anathema on Amalek, and that he is to be killed. And Saul is not going to obey the anathema. He is not going to kill Amalek. And also, not only Amalek, but all of his cattle, all of his sheep, everything that he has should be killed. And you recall this is where Saul disobeys the word of God. He allows the king to live. And not only that, he allows all of the cattle to live. The only people he kills are the sick, lame, and lazy, those that are already wounded. He does not slaughter the people, and he does not slaughter the livestock. Samuel will come to Saul and ask him why he has not fulfilled the word of God. And you'll recall, this is where the great lie occurred. Saul said, well, I did. Excuse me. Saul says, well, I did. And then Samuel says, well, what is that baaing that I hear baaing? And, of course, that was the sheep. And then Saul gets out of it. He blames the people again. He says had left the sheep there so that we could sacrifice them to God. And therefore, once again, verses 22 and 23, Saul is rejected as king. Well, we'll resume here and get ready for the study of Galatians. And hopefully I can finish 1 Samuel next week and maybe even get into 2 Samuel here. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, as we study even in outline form this very important period of history of the client nation of Israel, and we will learn, Father, many principles that relate to our own lives, historical trends of a decline of a people and of a nation, historical trends of individuals in times of crisis. That we, Heavenly Father, will learn from studying men like Samuel and Saul and David and these people and how they function under various periods and times and circumstances of history. That we will note, Heavenly Father, the trends of greatness and the trends of decline. That we, Heavenly Father, can emulate and copy the ones that lead to the glory of Jesus Christ. In His precious name we humbly pray. Amen.